If you'd like to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. I believe chapters 24, 25, and 26 have something in common, and I'm working on that, and I would encourage you to read the three chapters together and discover that along with me. You know, David spared Saul the first time. Here he's sparing Nabal, and then he's going to spare Saul again. And I know there's a connection there. We're beginning to discover it here. There's a difference in the way that he delivered Saul, spared his life. Shouldn't get sidetracked too much. So I encourage you to look at that, read those three chapters together, and you'll see there's a connection with that. Now, what we're going to do also this morning is there's a lot of interesting things in the details. When you study the Bible, there's geography, there's history, there's tidbits in there to mine out, there's connections with other scriptures. We haven't even touched on the geography and some of the chronology that's very interesting here. We won't spend as much time looking at so many of the details, or we would be in this chapter for several weeks. And I think it will be good to get through the narrative more quickly so that we can take a step back and take an overview of the chapter. And I thought that might be more beneficial for us this morning. The details of the chapter, remember, there's so much more to learn in our Christian life. After studying this chapter, I thought, well, I need to do a better job using this story with Abigail and Nabal and David, maybe in illustrations of other sermons. You'll find there are things that point to specifics in your own life, maybe. And, you know, I wish that we could take the time and learn everything about this chapter as possibly to learn, but that would take a lifetime. We're going to continue to learn things. So we're going to go through the narrative more quickly, I hope, this morning, and then we're going to take a step back. If you have your notes, you'll notice that the top portion is the narrative, and then at the bottom, we're going to look at Nabal, Abigail, and David and draw out some greater points, I think, summary points when we look at this chapter. So for our scripture reading, begin our message. I'm just going to read verse 1. It's kind of set out as a narrative point here. You know, it has something connected with the whole thing, but not entirely. So anyway, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Let's have a word of blessing before we begin our message time. Father, we do ask that this time be blessed. Lord, know that you bless all the rest of everything we're doing here is our endeavor, as acts of worship that we find in the New Testament for the New Testament church. But Lord, the preaching of the word is always the high point. It's always the most important part. And it's when we come to worship because we listen, and because we listen with our hearts, and we try to understand the word that you're telling us, the commandments and the truths that are contained in it. Oh Lord, pray that you're blessed to each one here as we see David's life intersect here with Nabal and Abigail, an example of a man that refused and rejected David, and the story of a woman who accepted and put her life in David's hands is an example to us. And of course, what you're teaching us with David, your anointed one, the one who's a type of Christ. So Lord, thank you and ask your blessing on this time as we look in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see here the death of Samuel. I think what the point being made here is there's going to be a time in Israel where Israel is without a man of God in leadership. Saul is no man of God, and he is the king, but it leaves a vacuum because he is a wicked ruler, a rejected ruler. David is a man of God, and he is going to be the next king. He is God's man, but he's not reigning and ruling in Israel. And as we've seen before, as we go through the life of David, the nation has to come to an acceptance of David. And it's the same thing, if anything, of with God's people or the people that come face to face with God, is will they accept his rule? Will they accept his word? And this is what the people of Israel are facing. With Samuel gone, then now it's left with Saul and it's left with David. And the focus is on them, and especially David. What will people do when they come across David, when they meet David, when they hear of David, when David has been raised up to be the king of Israel? We see in verse 2, down through the end of the chapter, we have an incident where David's life intersects with this Nabal and his wife Abigail. Let's look at the first, verse 2 and 3. We have Nabal being introduced here with Abigail, and they're contrasted to one another quite clearly, verses 2 and 3. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and as he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And so you see this contrast. And Nabal was of the house of Caleb, which was an honorable house. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that accepted the Lord. Caleb been given allotment in the land, and surely a descendant of his would be a follower of God's man, just as Caleb was. Well, we find out that that's not the case. Yet he had a wife here who was a godly woman. And you see the description of her. So right off, we're given a description and a contrast of the two characters, the two people that David's life is intersecting here. Now, verses 4 through 11, you see that David now is presented as a contrast to Nabal. This is one way we're looking at it. Now David enters the picture. Let's read verses 4 through 11. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, your shepherds are with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" And here you have this contrast as David meets Nabal. David could have taken what he needed. David understands himself to be the anointed of God. He is on a mission for God. He could have used that, and he could have simply took. He could have simply made demands for what he needed. I don't mean stole what he needed, but he could have came in that kind of capacity and made a sort of demand on it. You must give it to me. And in a sense, took what he needed. David and his men were living in a desert. When it says they went down to Paran, that's the desert that is just outside the nation proper. And it's thought here that just like being a type of Israel, just in a type of Christ, as he went down to Egypt, as Israel is delivered from Egypt, even David in his wanderings in a wilderness journeyed even far south outside the proper boundaries of the land of Israel into the desert of Paran, which is like coming out of the wilderness of Egypt. And so in this desert place way in the south of Israel, he's coming back up north where Carmel is, just south of Hebron. It's into the inner part of Judah, the tribe of Judah, where there's more cities. And he's coming in, and they're out of supplies. That's what we have here. David is in a real need. He's not just wanting stuff from people. His men are hungry. He's low on supplies. And how humbling it is to have to go and ask for help. He is the king of Israel. And hospitality would demand, him being a part of the nation would demand according to the law, but being the king of Israel would demand that someone who would honor that would be more than happy to give to David and his men. And his men, of course, provided protection. The point is that they didn't take, that they did not steal, that they were not like marauders and bandits out there. That David is a king, and he's a protector of the people of Israel. And he demonstrated that by protecting Nabal's men. They all attested to it, that's exactly what David was doing. And he could have taken what he needed, but he showed respect in asking. And he gave a choice to Nabal. And it would determine Nabal's fate. It would determine what side he would be on. Nabal had no respect for David, did he? Now, in saying that, kids, I have a little bit of homework for you because I ran into a problem. I was going through one of my commentaries. Isn't it a problem when sometimes you go through your commentaries and they give the wrong verse or they give something? So I don't think that's right. Well, that's what happened in some of my studying. And in verse 11, kids, okay, this is your homework. And after we get toward the end of the message, I'll ask you. In verse 11, Nabal makes a number of first-person pronouns, I and my, and you know, it demonstrates his selfishness. And so help me count how many first-person pronouns, that's the official way of asking questions, are in verse 11. The first-person pronouns in verse 11 are the I's and the my's. It's simple. You count that and write that down. We get to the end of the message. I'd like to get a consensus of how many, because I got to find out how many I's and my's. I think I'm reading it wrong or something. Nabal had no respect for David, and it's not just that Nabal was just, yes, he was a wicked man, yes, he was a self-centered man and all of that, but it's not just that. There's another indicator as to why it's a serious matter that he didn't help David. Turn back to 1 Samuel 15. They're in this area of Carmel. Now this wilderness of this area of Moan and Carmel, there's a Mount Carmel in North Israel. It's not that, where Elijah was and so forth. It's not all of that. It's down in the south part. It's south of Hebron. It's in this southern borderland. You go further south, you start to get into the desert land where there's not very many communities. It's as far south as you can get in the land of Judah, tribe of Judah's allotment, where there are cities and civilization. And he lives here in one of these cities, Carmel. It says here in 1 Samuel 15, 12. So when Samuel, this is after Saul was rejected. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Saul, it's specifically said that Saul went down into the southern region in the land of Judah, kind of in this southern border area, and he set up a monument there. Now, he did that because it was this southern border land. It's a tribe of Judah, and he put a monument for himself there. What do you think that might mean? It might mean that he's claiming for allegiance, and he's setting up a monument. He's the king, and anybody who's loyal to Israel and loyal to Israel's God will be loyal to him. And he's demanding that the people in this southern area, this land of Judah, this Carmel, be loyal to him. Well, appears Nabal is, doesn't it? You know, his business is in Carmel. That's where the sheep shearers are. We've all heard this saying when it comes to Nabal. I don't know if this wicked man had, this heart devotion to the God of Israel, to the Lord, or to Saul himself. It appears to be a self-centered, wicked man. But he could follow Saul if he need be, because we have this saying, follow the money, right? If Saul has set up a monument in Carmel, and this man does business in Carmel, and the people of Carmel have pressure on them to be loyal to the throne of Saul, well, so is Nabal. He's made his choice where his business is. And I think it's a case of follow the money. Nabal is a self-centered man, and he's rich, and money motivates him. And he's sure not going to have any respect for David. He has nothing. And he doesn't care about God's word and his promises, but he does care about money, and he does care about who's reigning and ruling. He does care about the economy and so forth. So I think there's some inside to this. It's not just that he's a wicked man, but he's a wicked man who has demonstrated his allegiance to King Saul. I think you can read that in that and understand that from that. Now, verses 12 through 23, Abigail is now did I get down to verse 11? Yeah. Abigail is introduced in contrast to David. Okay, that's right. I got a little lost there. It's a longer passage we're going to read. I'm going to read the whole thing, 12 through 23. We find out what David's response is, and then Abigail comes into the picture. Verses 12 through 23. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back and came and told him all these words. Can you imagine? They can imagine them guys going, here, I'm getting off, right? They're going, man, what's David going to do? What's he going to do? He go back and tell him that Nabal said to, you know, you, I can get out of here. You can think of choice words that were. Verse 13, and David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. David is not a coward. David is a courageous man and he's a warrior, isn't he? Always remember that in some of these contexts and the way he's reacting in other areas. David is a man of war. He's a warrior. Verse 14, now when the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel, and no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on the donkey. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal, of course not. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them with swords girded. Now when David, verse 21, had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. Can you just hear his anger in his voice? Verse 22 says, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. Well, you women know how to handle rough men, don't you? You're always caught sometimes between some bad-tempered men. She can't go to her husband. He's already got a habit of being harsh. And she knows what she'll find there. But here she approaches David. and now he's not in the right mood, is he? He's angry. And you see this contrast in what we see here, sadly. Sadly, David is acting in his own power for his own vengeance. You read verse 13, it's like he had no hesitation. As soon as he found that out, he didn't seek the Lord in prayer. He didn't step back to think about what ought to be done. He didn't listen to what any of his other men said. He said, gird on your sword. I will not be talked to this way. I'm the king of Israel, and I've had it up to here with people rejecting me. This man of all men should have came to my support. I just asked for supplies. David's angry. And I think this is a flaw, and this is something wrong we're going to see that he's doing. The Bible says in James 1:19 through 20, and I think we all react this way. I can't let our ladies off the hook. But men, we are quick-tempered, and it rises up within us, and sometimes we act before we think, don't we? And we act on that anger. We act in that wrath. But James 1:19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Here's the truth, the theological truth that hits home right here with David. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You find that in James 1:19 and 20. I wasn't able to fit that in the notes written in. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And what God wanted in David was to produce the righteousness of God in his life as the king of Israel. And now David's acting in his own wrath, the wrath of man, his selfish wrath, his self-centered wrath. He's doing it in his own power to gain his own vengeance in a personal way. It's become personal. Well, Abigail, you see, she acts wisely and she comes and she's more thoughtful. She is a picture of godly wisdom. And she comes and acting on behalf of her husband, even though he's a scoundrel, to save his life. She's acting on the behold of her household, who are innocent in this matter, like the man that approached her, servants that she's come to know to protect the household that she is over as the lady of the house. She is acting in wisdom, with mercy and grace for the Lord himself. Because as you see, she recognizes David can't do this. This is wrong. She sees through what's happening here as these two men are at war with one another. Because divine wisdom gives you insight. And she's acting wisely on behalf of the Lord. It's important for us to understand as we go through the narrative here. Verse 24 through 31, Abigail pleaded with David. Now, what's interesting about this is it said this is the longest text in the Bible where a woman is speaking. And probably we need to do a sermon of what Abigail is saying here someday. And Abigail would be a good Mother's Day message when we were lifting up womanhood. The story of Deborah and Barak may be a little bit longer, but Barak is talking in there also. It's a song, so it's different. These are her words. This is coming from her heart, from her wisdom, the way God is using her to speak the words of God to David. Very important. Think about that. Now I'm going to read verses 24 through 31, and let's see as she pleads with David. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let not your maidservant speak in your ears and hear, excuse me, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Remember, I didn't introduce that. We learn here, Nabal means fool. Even his name means fool. He's a fool. "I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. For now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." She includes herself, and she's part of the household. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and to seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall he sling out as from the pocket of a sling." Now I want to pause here. It's the only part I want to bring out, this part of what she said. She said so many wonderful things. But do you see what she talks about him in verse 29? "May the life of my Lord," calling David Lord, "be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." Just like a mother binds her baby in a bundle and protects that child with her own life, right, you mothers? If you were walking somewhere and your baby was, you would make sure nothing could get to that child. And that's what she's saying David is like to the Lord, bound in a bundle within his arms. So precious and valuable is he to the Lord. He's bound like a bundle in the living with the Lord. And then she reminds him. She says, this is so wise, so keen here, shrewd. "The lives of your enemies shall he sling out as from the pocket of a sling." That would have brought to David's mind, how did God use him in a personal way to destroy the enemies of God? What was the great miracle of him destroying the enemies of God, that when God did use him to do that, how was it done? It wasn't done with his own strength and 400 men and a sword girded on his side and his anger. But it was done when he came in the name of the Lord to oppose the enemies of the Lord. And he had in but his hand a sling, which was a weak, powerless way to defeat a giant. But it was by God's power. It was God's power that defeated the enemy. And it will always be, David reminded, it should always be by God's power that he defeat the enemy. David, not by your power. This is coming from you and your sword. But that's not the way you fight the Lord's battles. It's not the way the Lord is going to defeat your enemies. May it be like the sling. Isn't she wise? Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you to appoint you ruler over all Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense to the heart of my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. David, and she recognized, you don't want this sin to come back on you. You don't want this memory of this sinful act to come back on you. You are the Lord's man, and you need to fight this the Lord's way. Ladies, may I say to you that if you stand by a man, your man at some point will need the encouragement, and God will use you as a mouth of wisdom, and he can use you to speak the very words that he needs to hear, that you need to obey God. Ladies, this is a work of God that he has given to you to speak to the men in your life, that we need to remain faithful, that we need to remain obedient. And you ladies could learn it from this perspective, that all you have is your voice. But your voice is the voice of God when it speaks the truth of God. Abigail is pleading with David. And he listens, doesn't he? Verse 32 through 35, Abigail, let's give her the credit here because she shares in it. Abigail prevented David from the sin of taking his own personal vengeance. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." We see David's response that it was not his own personal vengeance. Look at verse 29. Remember what she reminded him? She says, look at the second part in verse 28, right? Is the second sentence. "For the Lord will..." Oh, no, go on down to the end part of it. There's several things I want to bring out in this verse as we go through this message. Look at the last part of it. "Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." She reminded him in verse 28, you fight the Lord's battles. Don't be here fighting your battle. See what we can draw out in that? And that's what Abigail used in this wording to prevent him from taking his own personal vengeance. Now, our last point here about Abigail that could be expanded on, I realize that, remember this, ladies, in this whole debate and push now in our culture to make women equal to men, we don't want that. It's unbiblical, first of all. It's not the way God designed the relationship between men and women. But you destroy all of these pictures the Bible brings of God using women as the weaker vessel to show his power through. And God uses these women as a weaker vessel so that when they perform these miraculous events and God uses them to speak his word or to change the direction of his people, then it becomes more miraculous and God gets the glory. It's not two men duking it out in a debate, but it's a woman coming. And it's a picture of that weaker vessel. It's the way God comes to us. You see, God's ways of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Those aren't macho things. Those are, according to the world's perspective, weak things. We always have to take, brothers and sisters, God's weaker path so that God gets the glory for it being his power. And this is what we see in God using Abigail. It's unconventional in the times for a woman to approach David this way. I mean, first thing he could have said, "I ain't listening to no woman." But he listened to her because God was speaking through her. And she presented to him the way of mercy. You see, meekness and humility are a weak way of doing things. David said, it'd be a lot easier if I just girded my sword and took care of this business. But to do it God's way would be to do it what Abigail said. Show mercy. Show grace, David. And this is how Abigail prevented David from taking his own personal vengeance. Now, the Lord struck down Nabal for making himself an enemy of God. Let's read verses 36 through 39. Now, Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. I think he was his own self, man. He could have cared less about Saul or David, either one. The feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Boy, I could go on. We could make a sermon about that. Don't be drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light, because you can't talk to a fool, and you certainly can't talk to a drunk fool. Verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became like a stone. And then it happened that after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And here the Lord, I got to go 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded my cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. David didn't have to do it. God did it. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. Now we'll stop there. That could be a good verse break right there. The Lord struck down Nabal for making himself an enemy of God. I'm not going to comment much on that. That's pretty obvious there. Now, to end this chapter, David takes Abigail as wife. What a beautiful romantic ending to this. All right, let's take it at face value. I imagine there was some electricity that passed between David and Abigail when they first met. We don't know how much time passed. I doubt it between his death and so forth could have been a period of time before she got back to him, some days, some short weeks. It says in verse 39, at the last part, David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messenger of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gallim. Now, the thrust of that passage there is that David takes Abigail as his wife. Now, let's go as a review here. Nabal was a foolish man. So was his name. He's a harsh man. He was a wicked man. And Nabal loved the world more than he loved God, didn't he? Because in that verse, which verse is it? Back in verse 11? How many kids, how many first person pronouns did you count in verse 11? How many? Ivy? Seven. Seven, Brennan? Did everybody count seven? Me too. Well, this commentator said there's eight. And I'm digging through the Hebrew, and I'm looking at every other translation, and I'm digging around. See, some of you have the New American Standard, other translations, still seven, right? Some of the rest of you count? I think he just made a mistake in his commentary. You know, that's what happened. Remember, all these commentators, they never make mistakes. It must be eight. And you got to be careful. I think you made a mistake. There's only seven. But seven's enough, isn't there? I don't think there's any magic to the number. Seven times, I and my, this is my stuff. And it's me and it's I and I and me. Nabal loved himself and he loved the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Nabal loved the world more than he loved God. He loved money more than he loved God. He loved himself more than he loved God. I hope that there's no Nabals here. And that temptation can strike any one of us. We ought not to be a fool that way. Nabal chose to make David his enemy, didn't he? The Bible says that as he chose to make David enemy, another foolish thing is to make the Son of God, the greater Son of David, your enemy. And when you choose who your enemies are, then you choose the consequences to that. The Bible says that in Revelation, when the tribulation saints are crying out, and they're crying out just like every other persecuted person who's chosen Christ, and the enemies of Jesus are against him, and the enemies of Jesus are against his people. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Nabal was a fool for making David his enemy. People are fools today for making Jesus their enemy. Nabal then did suffer the consequence of his sin. You know, I appreciate Brennan got to bring the message for the men's breakfast, and we had this discussion about Psalm 1, and there are two ways to go, the way of the wicked or the way of the Lord. The godly man or woman follows the Lord's way, or follows the world's way, or the wicked way, Satan's way. And the Bible talks about the lies of these two ways. But the Lord has built in consequences in the earthly life for going your own way, for going the world's way or Satan's way. And these consequences are meant to show us that there's a greater consequence coming. And God uses these consequences for our sin. Sometimes a man does end up in jail. Sometimes a man does end up losing what he has. And we go to those people when they're in this broken state and we say, God can deliver you from this. He can put your life back together. But what we need to make sure we tell them is that it's more than just getting success in this life, that there's a greater consequence coming. And that God has showed you these earthly consequences so that you can avoid the greater consequence. It's okay to lose money, and you might even lose some life of loved ones. And this, it's dear and costly. But the Bible says that your soul is more costly. What does it profit a man if he gains a whole world but loses his own soul? So here you see that Nabal chose to make David his enemy, and then Nabal also then suffered the consequences of his sin. And the Bible gives this warning, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And if a person's going to be set in their rejection against God, then he will harden their heart. And that next time a person says no to God may be the very last. So Nabal was a foolish man. Abigail was a wise woman. She believed God's word, which promised David to be the Lord's anointed. When you go to verse 30, she says, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for the Lord God, you know, has done for my Lord according to all the good that he was spoken. Well, when did she hear that? The deal is that Samuel's prophets had been telling people that the Lord told Samuel, this is the anointed, that God has said and spoken that he had chosen David. And all of the prophecies that the king would come would be on David. The Lord had spoken concerning David and appointed David, it says in verse 30, you to be ruler in Israel. And she believed God's word that David is the Lord's anointed. We plead with people, Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who has come to bring salvation. Jesus died on a cross for you and rose again. God has appointed him to be Savior of the world. Put your faith in him. Abigail is a picture of this kind of wisdom that believes the promises of God. Abigail put her life at the mercy of David then by believing that. If you look at verse 29, look how she starts that out. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Yeah, certainly she's counting herself with the rest of the household. I'm part of this, so I have a part in the sin. But look how she counters that with, or bases that on. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, not just for being inhospitable. She's speaking to him as the anointed of the Lord because she says, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. The Lord will. She's speaking prophetically here. I don't know if she fully understood what she said, except that when the Lord makes you king, remember he removed Saul and his house, but she believed that when the Lord would make David king, that through his house, the reign and rule would come for all eternity. She didn't quite understand it, but she's saying that there would become one from his house that would reign and rule over all Israel, the King of Kings, the Son of David, who would be Lord. She's basing this forgiveness of her sins with this great promise that even through woman, the weaker vessel, would come the one who would be Savior, who would crush Satan's head, and connecting all of the dots of the promised son to Abraham and all of the seed that is promised, even through the king, that this one would come. It would be Messiah, would be Savior, would be Lord. She's connecting all of that theology in that verse and not quite understanding all of it, but connecting the dots even to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she put her life in the mercy of David based on that. You know, that's why when this blind man, Bartimaeus, and they come across Jesus, and when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, they're blind men, they began to cry out. And this is the only time that you had men cry out this way. They said, Son of David, as Jesus passed by, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged them that they should hold their peace and be quiet. But they cried out a great deal, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. They called upon Jesus in his title as Son of David because David was a man of mercy. the mercies of David were upon, the mercies of God were upon David, and David was a man of mercy, just like we see here. And you know that if you would put your life at the mercy of Jesus, the Bible says that judgment is greater than mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The first part of the verse says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's in James 2:13. But here you have Abigail showing mercy and pleading for the mercy of David, because the Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. She believed that from God, and she believed that from David. And so she interceded for others. And you see that in verse 31 when she says, this will be no grief to you, nor the offense of the heart of my Lord, that you have shed without blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Remember me and what I've done for my house here. She put her life into the Lord's hand. The Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And there's what you see in a picture of Abigail as a wise woman. Now, we're about out of time, but we've got to cover some things here with David. David was protected by God's grace. The Lord again, a second time. He did it the first time. Remember, he was probably gonna let his men kill Saul. He did cut Saul's robe off. He symbolically killed him, took away his rule. We learned that. And so you say here, the Lord again, a second time, kept David from sin. Look at verse 26. She says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. You see the recognition, and David recognized that later. In verse 34, for indeed as the Lord God of Israel who lives has kept me back from hurting you. By God's grace, the Lord kept David back from committing this sin. Now, we're going to learn more about these chapters connecting. The first time, it was his conscience. Remember, his heart troubled him when he did it? I shouldn't give too much away here. I want everybody to think about this. Here you have God sending a woman to come to him through the voice of another and say, don't do this. David listens. But it's God who's keeping David back from this sin. The Lord showed David that he would vindicate and destroy his enemies, right? David then was patient. And look, God did bring vengeance on Nabal. And he did it immediately to say, and this is a signal to David, I will destroy your enemies. I will establish you as king. You will rule over Israel. Now, let's spend just a few minutes on this. The Lord gave grace to David because he's a flawed man. Now, I was trying to figure out how to write this. It just says, the Lord gave grace to David, a flawed man. We realize here the first chink in David's armor. Yes, we understand he's not sinless up to this point. The Bible doesn't present him that way necessarily, but we don't have a record of his open sin here until right here. A serious sin, a more serious sin, a chink in his armor, a flaw in his character, a weakness in his heart, something that shows that David is a man that needs God's grace. He's not a perfect man. And you know where that's at the end of this story, right? It says, then you have this sort of love story where he could rightly take Abigail as his wife, but there's issues here. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. It's inserted here, it's what happened, but it communicates to us a problem in David's life, in his character. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 17:17, and given instructions for the king, it explicitly says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And David is breaking that stipulation, that command to the king. And we know David's weakness in the area of the ladies, in the area of lust, in the area of his wives. He took multiple wives. He fell into adultery with Bathsheba. And we see this in David's life. And okay, I got to say a few more things about this. I get angry. It bothers me when I see these big evangelical leaders, these pastors who fall into sin, and people want to justify the sin in Christian leaders' lives by saying it's like David. Nobody's perfect. We need God's grace. And so these great leaders have these great flaws just like David did. Well, we can't use that as a cover for sin. God did not excuse David, and he did not let David offer this. Do you remember? We'll learn later in David's life how he suffered in his house because of multiple wives when his children were battling one another, murdering one another. And so David paid a high cost for breaking God's command with multiple wives. But the point is here that God gave grace to David. And so there is a point that can be made. Thank God that he gives his grace to all flawed people of God. Pastors who are flawed and deacons, elders, church Christians. It's by his grace that all of us stand, isn't it? But brother and sister, let's not use an excuse to say, oh, it's okay that I have this sin in my life because after all David did. It's two different things. It's just recognizing that God does use flawed people, and it is by his grace. And we certainly can recognize that here, God's grace in David's life. Now, this points to something more important. You see, in the other religions, they all point to a Muhammad, to a Joseph Smith, to some cult leader. They all point to a guru or some teacher here on earth, a Buddha. They all point to a man and say, this man has been given revelation and he becomes our standard and he's the one that we follow. Not so in Christianity. We don't follow celebrity pastors, and we have lots of champions and heroes that God has used throughout church history, but we don't follow them. You don't follow your pastor here, even though God uses pastors to preach and teach in the church, effective in people's lives. But we don't follow a man, do we? Never follow a man. Never bow your knee fully to a man. Give them the respect that is due them for their position, but never give your allegiance and heart over to a man above God. Never. And that's what Christianity teaches. David's a great man, and he deserves this place in the hall of faith, and he should be lifted up in our lives as a man of God that he used. But he ain't God. And he ain't somebody we bow our knee to. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And that's what this is bringing out as a stark contrast, to put a spotlight on Jesus. Jesus has no flaws, does he? He has no weaknesses in his character. There are nothing you can point to and say, well, yeah, but. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is righteous, without flaw, without fault, without weakness, without sin. Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Oh, he understands the temptations, and he understands the weaknesses of what it means to walk as a human in this world. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's Jesus Christ that we point to, and it just highlights the difference between a great man like David and the greatest man of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the one we direct people to. Yeah, David did have flaws, but Jesus is perfect. He is the one we bow our knee to and put our faith in, right? Amen. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. I trust there are no Nabals here. There are no Nabals here, but that spirit, that selfishness, that foolishness can enter into our life. Lord, we learn all these lessons from the Lord here about Nabal and his life. May there be some like Abigail. Maybe we need to listen to another Christian, a wife. Maybe we need to listen to something weak. You mean I'm supposed to, yeah, you're supposed to be patient. You're supposed to be kind. You're supposed to be gentle. You're supposed to wait on the Lord. It seems weak. But that's God's way, isn't it? And maybe some of us need to step back and say, I've been doing this in my own way, getting vengeance myself, using my own strength, girding on my own sword. And I need to wait and let the Lord do for me. Just obey him and follow him and let the Lord work. And then the idea I said before, we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we point everyone to. And he's the one our heart's focused on, without flaw, perfection in everything he is. We bow our knee to him, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord would work on our hearts this morning over some of these things. Let's have a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close in prayer.